Genesis chapter 9, the sermon this morning, most of the way through writing it and decided that there was too much material, and so we're stopping in the middle, really, of verse 23, 24, and we're leaving the closing bit of the chapter for next week with Johnny, God willing, as he looks at chapter 10, because those closing verses of the chapter are the key to chapter 10. We're looking at this section this morning whenever Noah and his family have come out of the ark. And I want you to imagine a world that's filled with murder and greed and exploitation and brutality and abuse and backstabbing and front stabbing and lies. Well, it's not really hard, that's just the world that we're in. But imagine it washed clean. Imagine a blank canvas. Imagine a clean page on which to start to draw. Imagine how careful you would be not to mess it up. When I was small, paper seemed to be in scarcer supply. I suppose we didn't have printers and scanners and photocopiers in the house, and you didn't have reams of paper sitting around, and you were always really careful whenever you got a clean page not to make a mess and to think carefully about what you were going to draw on it. Well, in these opening verses of chapter 9, Noah and his family step out into a new world. And God gives them some guidelines in these opening verses for how they are to work in this world. And then he gives an incredibly beautiful promise and a picture to go with the promise. And then we see actually a sad reality, that people's hearts are still a mess and that a bigger solution is needed. And so as we start to look at this this morning, before we come to our first main point, just to notice some of the guidelines that God puts in place. He tells them to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. That's just an echo of what God said in Genesis 1 to Adam and Eve. It's here's this fresh start. Now, Noah, this is what you're to do, just like I told Adam and Eve. And then he says, the animals. It would seem perhaps that the animals had in some way perhaps lost their fear of man and had been attacking man perhaps in the period before the flood. And God says, no longer that. The animals will, by and large, live in fear of man and will avoid man rather than come after him. God also says in these verses what man is allowed to eat. Previously, he had given him every green plant of the field and the fruit of trees and crops. And now he says they're allowed to eat meat. But they're not to be wanton and wasteful and savage. He says they're not to eat meat that has the lifeblood still in it. That could refer to either superstition or savagery. Superstition, you know, the sort of view that would say, right, if you eat the heart of a lion, tear out the beating heart of a lion and guzzle it in you, you will get the strength of a lion. They're not to be pagan like that. They are to respect God's creation. Nor are there to be savages just willfully hacking animals to bits and shoving the raw meat in their faces. They are to take what's necessary for life. They're to respect even the animal kingdom. And they're to respect mankind. Here we're told that God takes deeply seriously the killing of someone made in his image. The murder of someone made in his likeness. And the violence that marked the pre-flood world, God says no. The vendettas that marked the pre-flood world, Lamech saying, if Cain is to be avenged seven times, I'll be avenged 77 times. I have killed a young man for wounding me. God says no. You do not touch my image bearers. If you do, I demand that the person who does it forfeits their own life. Not in a vendetta, but it would seem here that we've the first seeds of society and government and God putting people in charge, and we see that coming into full flower later on in Scripture as people are put in authority and given the power to make these decisions. Then God finishes it off saying, be fruitful. So here's this fresh start. The same command given to Adam and Eve, food given to them, the same as to Adam and Eve, and then more, and then a warning about respecting those made in the image of God. And then how's it going to go? Well, if we were to jump to the end of the chapter, we would see that it all goes downhill horribly. We see even Noah is flawed, and his son Ham is deeply flawed. And that flaw is going to run deep through mankind. But God's not surprised. He's not surprised. It doesn't catch God unawares. And he has a beautiful promise that he makes to mankind. And we want to look first of all at this beautiful promise that he makes. Imagine the first rainstorm after Noah and his family leave the ark. Imagine how they look at each other. It is possible, and I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, that prior to the flood, there may not have been rain. We read in Genesis 2, verse 5, now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. And instead, we go on and we read, sorry, I didn't put it in my notes, but in Genesis 2, following that, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And then we read in Genesis 7, verse 4, 7 days from I will send rain on the earth. God had not sent rain. God will send rain. So it may have been that prior to the flood, the earth was watered by underground streams bubbling up through, and rain may have been a new thing. That's entirely possible. But even if it had rained before the flood, imagine still Noah's reaction and his family's reaction whenever rain comes after the flood. Imagine the looks he and his wife would give each other. Imagine the looks of fear and terror on the faces of their grandchildren and their children. Their grown-up children by this stage. What do you think they're thinking? Every rainstorm would bring about some sort of post-traumatic stress disorder flashbacks. And they would be thinking of those horrible days when the rains fell and fell for 40 days. And they knew that people outside the ark were being destroyed. And here it's raining again. But we haven't an ark built. And is God judging the world? And imagine just the trauma that Noah and his family would have been going through. Except God says otherwise. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And we'll see in a moment what that covenant is, but this is the first time we meet this word covenant in the Bible. It's going to be the heartbeat of Scripture. It's a solemn promise, a solemn binding promise made by God. The most solemn promise that could be made. God doesn't need to make promises. If he says something, that's it. But he knows that we need a bit of help. And so God, like the way a dad would say to a child, I promise you that I will buy you ice cream this evening. If the father just said, I will buy you ice cream this evening, that's enough. But to help the child, the father says, I promise you I'll do it. And the child goes, yes, but Daddy, you promised. God says, not just I won't destroy the world by a flood, but I promise you, I engage in a solemn binding covenant, I will not do it. And it's for our sake that he puts it this way. And he's committing himself. Look at how he puts it in verse 11. I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And then he says it again in verse 15. You may have noticed that from verse 8 through to verse 17, there's an awful lot of repetition. God's really wanting Noah to get this. The word covenant is there 8 times. The phrase all living creatures or all life is there 8 times. He repeats never again where there'll be a flood to destroy the earth. Never again. What a promise. Last week, Johnny dwelt on those closing verses in chapter 8, thinking about God's tolerance and patience, no matter how wicked people would become, no matter how godless they would be, God says, I won't destroy the world again. What patience. What patience. And every time it rains, Noah and his family don't have to be jittery and on edge. Every time it rains persistently, they don't need to panic. Every time they see wickedness growing and growing, they don't need to think God's going to destroy the place again. God has covenanted. He's not going to destroy the earth by a flood. Never again. All life, I promise. And we deserve judgment every week. Our wickedness in our world is toxic. And God says, I'll bear with it. And in even more kindness, God says, it's not just enough that I'm going to give you a promise, I'm going to give you a picture to go with the promise so that you can know for sure. And we read, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I have set my bow. Our Bibles make it, this version makes it rainbow, but literally just my bow in the clouds. And it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. 3 things just to note about this. It's a beautiful sign of beautiful grace. There is something fantastic about a rainbow. You know, we've seen them since we were little. But I don't know about you, but I still love them. Wow, look at that. It's amazing. You know, out with a hose on a sunny day trying to make a rainbow. Look, look, look. You know, it's just wonderful. I remember coming back from, I think it was some church party, social, Kayleigh, formal, I can't even remember what it was. There's a friend from Scotland with me, and we arrived back at our house, and we came in about 1-2 o'clock in the morning, and I was making toast, as you do, and Davey had the TV on. And I came in, we says, right, come on, we'll take this out to the kitchen here. He said, no, what's this? There's some Open University program or something like that on BBC Two at 2 o'clock in the morning about rainbows. Pair of us sat fascinated. Wow, look at this. And it was fascinating, you know, how the light hits the drop of water and it's refracted. And sometimes you get a double rainbow because the light's refracted twice. It's refracted off the front of the raindrop and the back of the raindrop inside. And that's why you get a double bow. And because of the different wavelengths of the light spectrum, they're refracted at different angles, and so blue is refracted more and red refracted less, and so you get to see the spread of the spectrum. And it's beautiful. It is just beautiful. It's bright, it's vivid, it's lovely, and it's noticeable. And here's this beautiful sign that God has given us of his beautiful grace. When it rains and the sun reflects and refracts through the millions of rain droplets that are falling, you see this bow. You remember God's promise. This bow, same word is used for an archer's bow. God is saying, my bow is still hanging up. It might look like the rain is saying, I'm judging the world, but no, my bow hasn't been taken down. It's still hanging up. I am not destroying the world. Just wonderful. It's not clear whether there had been rainbows before this. If there had been no rain, there wouldn't have been rainbows. If there had been rain, there may well have been. But here, perhaps God is either given something new, or he's taking something that was already there and given it a new significance. He does that with circumcision and baptism. And he takes the Passover and changes it into the Lord's Supper. So often at his covenant moments, he takes a sign that's already there and gives it new meaning. That may be the case here. and gives it special significance. But no matter, it's a beautiful sign of beautiful grace. We don't deserve it. Every rainbow is a reminder that although God sees the wickedness, and although the wickedness deserves instant judgment, we're reminded that God has hung his bow up. In fact, the sign isn't initially a reminder to us. Look at what verse 16 says. Whenever the bow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. The rainbow is God's note to self. God's post-it note, as it were. God's message to himself not to destroy the earth again. Remember, you've hung your bow up. Of course, God doesn't need a reminder, but we need to know that he remembers. We need to know that he knows. For thousands of years, he's kept his promise. Despite man's wickedness, he hasn't destroyed the earth. And God chooses, as it were, to see the beautiful rainbow rather than man's wickedness. You know, and something that I found particularly telling. Last May, was it, when we had the same-sex marriage referendum, and on the day the results were announced in Dublin, over the city of Dublin, there was a massive rainbow. And of course, the media were saying, look, look, a rainbow, you know, here is, you know, some sort of divine seal of approval, the rainbow on the rainbow referendum. I thought, no. It's God saying, despite the wickedness that's going on, my bow stays hung up. I'm not coming in judgment. I will show grace, beautiful grace, even though you don't deserve it. And that shows us another thing, what's going on here. As we thought with the children, it's a pointed sign of a pointing weapon. It's a pointed sign of a pointing weapon. This bow is there. It's a weapon. It's a picture of a weapon. And that weapon is hung up. But the time will come when the judge will return and judge the earth, not by water, but by fire. He will come and judge. The rest of Scripture makes that clear. But he is going to come in judgment and destroy, not by flood, but this time by fire. And everything will be made new. But before he picks up that war bow, again, stop for a moment and see where it's currently pointing. We thought with the children, it points up to the heart of heaven. And before he fires it again at the earth, before he pours out judgment on the earth, the bow is fitted with arrows and pointed into the heart of heaven and fired. Not at us, but at God. By God, at God. At God the Son. And before he would ever bring judgment on the earth again, God himself would come to earth to be judged and to suffer judgment so that none of us would have to. What a beautiful sign. We deserve judgment, and God says, I know you do. But before I would ever judge you again, I will give you the chance not to be judged. I will point my anger, my war bow, at my son, whom I love. So when you see it out there, that great curve, facing upwards, think of what Christ has done. And then a third aspect of this beautiful promise, a signpost of a greater grace. A signpost of a greater grace. There's a wonderful moment in Revelation chapter 4 where John sees into the throne room of heaven and he sees seated on the throne this incredible being. He says in Revelation 4, he says, at once I was in the Spirit and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. There in the throne sits. We're going to find out in chapter 5 of Revelation that it's the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the one who has taken away the sins of the world. It's Him who's on the throne. And here, in a sense, is the ultimate fulfillment of God's mercy and grace at the time of Noah. The promise was to Noah that the world wouldn't be destroyed. But that finds its fulfillment in Christ. That you personally won't face judgment because He has suffered judgment for you. When you look at the throne of God, when you look at the throne of the Judge of all the earth, what do you see? You see a rainbow. That rainbow says to you, from God, I have promised never to destroy you because you've put your Son in my Savior. You've put your trust in my Son, your Savior. It's as if in the throne room of heaven, God is saying, I will choose again not to look at your wickedness. Even though you're one of my children, you're still flawed, as we'll see in a moment. I will choose not to look at your wickedness, but rather to look at the rainbow around my Son. And I will remember not to destroy you because of my Son. So when you see the rainbow, let it point you to a greater grace. Let it point you to Jesus Christ. I wonder if that rainbow is permanently in the throne room of heaven, as it were, to function in the same way as this rainbow does on earth, a reminder to God not to destroy Christ's people, even though we're still sinful. How thankful we should be. A beautiful promise. And let's let the rainbow on earth remind us of the rainbow that's pictured for us in Revelation 4. But Genesis 9 doesn't stop there. It'd be wonderful if it did. It gives us a beautiful picture, and then it gives us an ugly picture. Because this world is still a mess, even though geographically and geologically and in terms of its in terms of just the nature, it's been made new. The people on it aren't. And as we look at the last part of this chapter, and Johnny's going to pick this up again next week, we see that grace doesn't permit us to sin. God has said, I'm not going to destroy the world again. So can God's people think, happy days, we can do what we like? Absolutely not. And God's word records with honesty the tragic sequel in Noah's life. There are echoes of Eden, as we've seen already. But there's echoes of Adam's fall in this story. Like Adam, Noah is a son of the soil, a man of the soil. He takes some fruit, like Adam did. And through that fruit, he falls into sin. And like Adam, his nakedness is a sign of his shame. And the sad reality is that sin is still here. It's lodged like a virus in our hearts. And Noah's not the great rescuer we were hoping for. He's flawed. He's flawed. And we see that sin is a reality. And this should stand as a stark warning to those of us who are Christians. That you can be one of God's people. And you can be used by God. And you can fall into sin. And you can bring shame and disgrace on God's people. And yes, we've experienced grace. That's true. We've avoided judgment. That's true. And God's grace is beautiful to us. That's true. But we can still sin in horrible ways. And we see Noah here. And just how God's word puts this together for us. It could have hidden it. But it doesn't. And it's there to act as a warning to us. We see Noah getting drunk. We see him lying uncovered, exposed in his tent. The Bible doesn't condemn alcohol, but it condemns drunkenness. And here we see the ugliness of it. And his son Ham comes in. And don't think of Ham as some sort of little, you know, 9-year-old child who comes in and goes, "Oh, look at what Dad's like." Oh. No, he's about 130, 140 years old. He's been around a long time. He's not a child. He's got children of his own. Canaan is his youngest son. So he's got, you know, at least one, two other sons. And perhaps daughters too. And Ham comes in and he sees. And the word that's used for see here is that he stares, he gawps at his father. And he goes outside to his brothers, also grown men. He says, "Where do you see the old fella? Where do you see the shape of him?" And there's mockery. And he mocks his godly father, whose godliness had been the means of Ham's salvation. Ham had escaped and survived the flood because of his father's godliness. Now he sniggers and mocks and joys in his father's downfall. And he wants to spread the story. What happened in the tent should have stayed in the tent, but Ham spreads it around. And maybe Canaan does too. Maybe that's part of whenever Noah hears what's happened, that's why he speaks so harshly towards Canaan. Then the narrator does something. Moses, the author, does something as he tells a story. He moves into slow motion. He glosses over Ham's actions in a few words, in a matter of lines. Look at verse 22. It's really only three lines long. Then verses 23 and 24, there's 6, 7, 8 lines long. And he glosses over Ham's actions so much so that we want more details. And that just is so like us. We're just like Ham. Ham wanted more details. What's going on? What's happening? Oh, look at the shape of this. Oh, and he wants to talk about it. He wants to dwell on it. And that's what sin does to us. It reels us in. And it wants us to explore more and find out more. Oh, that celebrity, they did what? What did they do? And we're reading about what they did. We're picturing what they did. Oh, there's photographs in the paper. There's photographs in the web. There's clickbait, as they call it. There's, you know, you'll never believe what this 16-year-old wore to school. Oh, what did they? Oh, click. Oh, dear. Didn't need to see that. That's how we get sucked in. We get sucked in to sin. We see it happening here. And the narrator, Moses, doesn't give us the details, but we would like more details. But watch what Moses wants us to watch. He wants us to see Shem and Japheth. And look at how he portrays it so slowly. They took a garment. They laid it across their shoulders. They walked in backwards. They covered over their father. They turned their faces away. They didn't want to see. They didn't want something etched on their mind's eye that they didn't need to see. They didn't want to know. And they did everything in their power not to know. And they show their respect for their father. They cover over his shame. They don't trumpet it. They don't laugh at it. They don't glorify it in another's downfall. And in a very God-like way, remember how God came into the Garden of Eden and he covered Adam and Eve with garments whenever they were now ashamed of their nakedness. They act in this godly way to cover over their father. This is how we should behave in a sinful world. We shouldn't be like Noah. And here's a real warning to those of us who have been Christians for a long time. You can fall into sin still. And you can bring disgrace and shame on your Savior in front of the watching world. Here's a warning to those of us who are parents. We should not let our sin, as it were, be uncovered at home. Our children see us more than anybody else. and we should work hard to live godly lives in the home so that our children have no reason to mock or dishonor or turn away from God because of things they see in us. Here's a warning to our children. Ham was on the ark. Ham had a godly father. Ham seems to have gone along with things, but perhaps the reality never settled into his life. He doesn't seem to have been changed by all the information he had. Young people, you're getting information. You're finding out about God. You're seeing godly examples. Don't let it wash off you, as it seems to have done with Ham. Here's a warning to us all not to be like Ham in a world of sin, where God is tolerating sin, as it were. He's not coming in judgment instantly on it. In a world that's full of it, and God is showing mercy to it, don't be curious. Don't gawp at it. Don't be like Ham, wanting to find out more, wanting to talk to others about, wanting to find out all the details of sin and become familiar with it. There should be something about us like Shem and Japheth, where we do all we can not to see what's sinful, not to gaze on it. And whenever people fall into sin, we don't trumpet it around the place. We don't revel in it. And even when fellow believers fall into sin, we don't try to cover it up for the sake of pretending, oh, that didn't happen. But we don't spread it around, glorying in it. We live yet in a sinful world. God is showing grace. But those who have put their trust in Christ, who have escaped judgment, must still be on their guard lest they let Christ down. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. That doesn't give us liberty to dishonor our Savior and to presume on His grace. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. What do you see in this chapter? You see that you can have the best of starts without any bad example around you, and you can still be lost. We like to make excuses sometimes that because of this and that and because of the other, I am the way I am. Well, here are people who had perhaps the second greatest start in history after Adam and Eve, and they mess it up. Sin is in you, and sin is in me. And we need a fresh start from God, not just around us, but in us. And we need that inner transformation. We're still waiting for the rescuer to come. He hasn't arrived yet. It's not Noah. But we know from the rest of Scripture who he is. He's the one who's seated in the throne of heaven. The one who is pictured with the rainbow surrounding him, because he's the one on whom judgment fell so that it wouldn't have to fall on you. And if you haven't found him yet as your Savior, go to him and ask for him to pay your judgment and to come and to change you inside. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are merciful, for we are still sinful. We thank you that there is grace, that you don't come in judgment instantly on us or on this world. But, O Lord God, whilst we praise you for your grace, we praise you for your tolerance, we praise you for the salvation and the mercy that is found in Jesus Christ, we pray that for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, that we would not let you down, that we would grow in godliness, that we would display godliness in the place where we are most under inspection, in the home. And we would display it when we are under inspection to the watching world. And we pray that you would help us to be on our guard. Help us to be men like Shem and Japheth. Help us to be men, to be like men who turn away our eyes from sin and who do not want to gaze at it, but who would rather walk away from it. Father, we pray that you would help us to delight in your grace, to know the certainty of forgiveness, and to work out that change in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.